All right. Well, this recording here, getting after Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 33, which Luther wants to have as the beginning of Genesis 34. We've got Jacob has, just to set the stage, 20 years in exile. He's now back into the promised land. He's wrestled with Jesus. He's met his brother, and they've reconciled. And now he's moving down to Shechem, and he's building an altar there. And we get Luther's description of this, what this means, that he's building an altar. It's pretty good. So so we're in Genesis chapter 33, verse 20, the very last verse of the chapter. Now, Dinah and the indignities with Dinah and the following events, that's chapter 34. We're kind of right on the edge of that, and I think we might just work on verse 20 today. So this might be a little bit, we'll see how it goes. So there Jacob erected an altar and called upon the strong God of Israel. This is interesting to compare Luther's translation with the, say, I have the ESV over here. Oh, no, it's the New King James. He erected an altar and called upon, versus called it. And then Luther has this, the strong God of Israel, the New King James, El Elohe Israel. The New King James just gives a transliteration. Let's see what the ESV does. I didn't look at that. Let's see how they'd. Luther's going to talk about it, why he translates it this way. Whoops. It's nowhere near what we need. Genesis 33. El Elohe Israel. So the English versions are just leaving, just kind of leaving the Hebrew transliterated. There's a way that I could do a parallel. I forgot how to do that real quick here. Oh, maybe it's this text comparison. Yeah, let's do that. Yeah, look at all the English editions are just leaving the Hebrew transliterated El Elohe Israel. It's a unique phrase, and it's going to be interesting to see how Luther's going to teach us not only to translate it, but to think about it. Because the first question is this the name of the altar? And Luther's going to say, that's ridiculous. That is what, so it's not he called it El Elohe Israel, but at that place he called upon God. So that's going to be the first thing. And then how do we take this El, which means God, Elohe, our God, Israel? How do we translate that? So let's see how we go. Jacob thought of staying here. So he erected an altar. He had not yet returned to his father Isaac. But later, I believe he visited his father fairly often, as well as his brother, leaving his household and flocks in this place. So Luther understands that he kind of settled there. That's what it means to build an altar, to kind of put your flag in this place, and we're gonna be here in this spot. We're gonna settle here. But he didn't mean he just like never left. He often would go and visit his father and his brother, leaving his household and flocks in this place. Nor was Hebron a long way from Shechem, about 10 miles. Hebron was 5 miles distant from Jerusalem, Shechem 3 or 4 miles. It was therefore very easy to visit his brother and father. So they're right in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. Although scripture does not expressly state this, it nevertheless follows as a good conclusion, since, indeed, a reconciliation was brought about between the brothers. I think that he lived in this place at least 8 years. Now, Luther's going to be working on the chronology here, and he's going to make a note a little bit later how I used to have this chronology wrong. I had to go back and fix it, working on the ages and how old Dinah must have been by the time we get to chapter 34 and those indignities occur. Oof. Anyway, Moses, moreover, describes the use of the altar that was raised when he says, and he called upon the God of gods of Israel, for that's how it reads in the Hebrew. El Elohi Israel. This is a remarkable passage. For Christ, almost everywhere in the Old Testament, is manifested to us under a divine name. So here Luther's going to say, just he's going to jump right into it and say, who's this L? That L is Jesus. And noting that it's Jesus who is L, who is God. So that Jesus is always shown to us in the Old Testament and shown to us to be God. Now, here we get to this basic understanding of the Old Testament and this question. Is the Old Testament a Christian book or a pre-Christian book? I'm going to look at you guys to say that again. Is the Old Testament a Christian book or a pre-Christian book? Most biblical teachers, thinkers, scholars, treat the Old Testament as a pre-Christian book. That is wrong and dangerous. And it's not just kind of your progressive scholars who don't believe anything anyways and reject the authority of the scriptures and pick out of the Bible the things that they like and read the rest of it as political propaganda. Ugh. Do you know the ASL sign? This is a good one to learn when reading some of these liberal Bible scholars, and it's just, I think that's self-explanatory. It's just terrible. I mean, it would be one thing if the liberal Bible scholars came along and said, hey, we think that there's errors here. We think that they got this wrong, whatever. We think that they were just fallible men, and so they put wrong things in the text. That's bad enough. But what they do is they come along and they try to outsmart they're always smarter than the biblical authors. They're always more intelligent than the prophets themselves. They always can see the things that nobody else can see. And they come along and say that the Old Testament and the New, that it was written as political propaganda. So you have these people arguing for David, and then you have the people arguing for not David, and they're all the thing that's motivating them is politics. So they see the scriptures as like marketing devices for political campaigns. It is really a mess. So you're looking there and you're like, well, what is Moses doing? First they don't believe it's Moses. They believe it's someone pretending to be Moses. And they say he's arguing for what you have here is someone arguing for the primacy of Jerusalem over Bethel. And so they're putting together this story so that now the people in their time can be duped by this sacred story to come to Bethel. It's just blah. But okay. So that's disgusting. I mean, it's just the progressive reading of the scriptures. Sorry, I got so worked up so quick in class here. I wasn't even planning on talking about this, but it's distasteful. It's rude is what it is. I mean, it's not even kind. This is a problem with, like, everybody is, I think, this is my theory of kind, my uniform theory of kindness, is everybody just kind of holds to the political doctrine that they hold to because they want to be nice. But the problem is that this kind of nice thing that the progressives put forward as they're reading the Bible is just, it's rude to the prophets and to everybody else except for themselves, which is just, you know, they were lying to you to trick you, and you were easy to be lied to and tricked. I mean, that's the, yeah. Okay. But even when you're reading the Bible with conservative Bible scholars who believe that it's inspired and inerrant and infallible, they still have this tendency to see the Old Testament as a pre-Christian book. Do you see what I'm saying? Like that it's not that the chief Christian doctrines of Trinity, incarnation, atonement, substitutionary atonement, that these doctrines are not in the Old Testament. Or at best, they were concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. Now, we have to fight against that. And we have to say, no, no, no. The Bible from the get-go is a Christian text. It teaches the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. It teaches the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. And here's how Luther is giving it. This is why Luther is such a good teacher here. This is how it reads in the Hebrew. It's in a remarkable passage. Christ almost everywhere in the Old Testament. Oh, here, I'm looking at you still. Sorry, I looked at you for so long. Hope I didn't. He's like, all right, we got to stop working when he goes full screen. But now you can go back to, now here, so, but here it is. It's Christ almost everywhere in the Old Testament is manifest to us under the divine name. So Christ is there and he is given to us as God. I saw a chat that I wanted to get to. Pat, Vicar Kruger says, in the Luther Bible from 1545, Luther translates in accordance with his commentary. In the newer revisions of the Luther Bible, it says he named it the altar, God is the God, Israel's. That's interesting. I do not know anything about the modern revisions of the Luther Bible. Lee says in the NET, the NET translation, he set up an altar and called it the God of Israel is God. Vera asks, what would we say to someone who says Luther's small catechism is Lutheranism for dummies? Well, I think that's fine. I mean, you know, these dummies books, it's like, hey, I don't know much about it, so I'm going to give you the introduction. It's not meant to say, hey, you're a dummy. It's just you don't know about that thing. I think we could say, yeah, this is the small catechism functions to introduce to us the scriptures. It was the Lutheran confessions call it the layman's Bible. In other words, we have the big text of the scripture, but where do you start? And so the catechism gives us a way into studying the whole Bible. But you have to remember how Luther talks about it, even in his own introduction. He says, we can never stop learning what God cannot stop teaching, so that nobody knows the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer perfect. So while it is an introduction, we never stop. Okay. So I wonder where, Vera, you have to tell me if I said something that made you think about that, or if you're just trying to knock me off into a rabbit trail. Christ almost everywhere in the Old Testament is manifest to us under a divine name. In this passage, Moses embraces the three persons together as he's often accustomed to do elsewhere. Above, the man wrestling with Jacob was our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, who wanted to be manifest in such a way that he might be a distinct person from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that there might nevertheless be one God. So one God in three persons, the first chief mystery of the Christian doctrine, Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Thus, I here interpret the first L, that's what L looks like in Hebrew nowadays, L as the Son of God, who was to become incarnate, but the Elohe here, that's the here, as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Thus, these three persons are the one God of Israel. So he called upon Jesus with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, I think you would be, I could be wrong about this. I think you would be hard-pressed to find any modern Bible scholar who would teach that in the text, who would teach the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here. I could be wrong if you guys are poking around your commentaries. I think you would be hard-pressed to find a church father who didn't interpret it this way. Now, I didn't do that research and check this out, so I would be, I'm. This would be an easy place to prove me wrong. But we want to see here that this is the difference in how we're reading the Old Testament now versus then, and we have to resist it. Now, there was also the idea that in the Hebrew language itself, and especially in the synagogue, the Jews and their biblical interpretation, that they were doing things to purposely obscure the Trinitarian and incarnational and redemptive doctrines in the Old Testament. And this idea that Luther's going to talk about here it's as old as Christian writing. Justin Martyr talks about this when in his dialogue with Trypho, the Jew, he is talking about how the Jewish people will try to obscure the Christian doctrines in the Old Testament. Now, conspiracy or not, it's just true that when someone who is Jewish and not Christian reads the Old Testament, there is a veil that is over their face that they cannot read it clearly. And why? I mean, Paul tells us this in Corinthians. He says, the veil lies over their face in the reading of the scriptures because the veil is taken off in Christ. And that veil obscures two things. The veil that lies over the scriptures when the Old Testament is read in the synagogue is the veil that covers the accusing voice of Moses and the veil that covers the comforting work of Christ. Because law and gospel both find their fullness in the death of Jesus. So that, for example, our Lutheran confession, when Jesus says, you've heard it said you shall not murder, I say to you, if you are angry with your brother, you've murdered him. Our Lutheran confession say that Jesus is taking off the veil because the Jewish reading can't let the law go so deep to condemn even the thoughts and intents of the heart. That all the extra laws, and this is important for us, that the Pharisees had all those extra laws we think are intensifying the law, but the opposite is happening. They're not intensifying the law. They're making the law difficult but doable, which is the Pharisee sweet spot, right? If I can make the law condemn you and whatever the opposite of condemning is to me, extol me, how come I can't think of that right word? If the law condemns you and it says that I'm okay, but you're not, that I'm accepted and you're rejected, that I'm holy and you're unholy, that's the sweet spot for the Pharisee. So they want the law to be hard enough to where they're the only ones who can exonerate, might be the right one. They're the only ones who can keep it. So they're the only ones that can be declared righteous. So that all their extra laws are not intensifying the Ten Commandments, but making the Ten Commandments a manageable proposition if you pour enough of your life into it. Maybe it's justified. They are able to be declared righteous by the law. So first the veil lies over their face when they read Moses because of the intensification of the law. And secondly, the veil is over their face because they cannot see Christ there because of all the different Jewish opinions. The chief opinion of every synagogue is that Jesus is not the Messiah. Like, it's hard to find two Jewish teachers who agree on anything. There's huge, kind of wildly wide swath of Jewish theology, Jewish teaching. From the very, very progressive, like Reform Judaism, which is basically like it's some sort of cultural Judaism with atheism. I mean, you don't even have to believe in God, all the way over to the very, very Orthodox and somewhere in between. But the point is, the only thing that keeps them all together is the rejection of Christ as a Messiah, which is a sad thing, but it's helpful for us as Christians to know as we're talking to our Jewish friends and neighbors and to recognize that the one thing that they are holding to, they might not hold to the Ten Commandments, they might not hold to any sort of kosher or cultural habits that are outlined in the Old Testament. They certainly do not hold to the practice of the sacrifice because there's no altar anymore. So no Jewish person holds to the Levitical law. They practice the Day of Atonement and the Passover, but there is no sacrifice associated with it, which is the main thing of Judaism. Anyway, that doesn't hold them together. The thing that holds them together is the rejection of Christ. And Jesus says, if you reject me, you reject the Father who sent me. Lee says, I've heard that the Jews are very strongly told not to read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a tricky text for anyone. I remember when I was, all right, I'll look at you guys again. When I was 19 years old and I was backpacking around Israel, it was back in the old evangelical days. And I was sitting on a bus talking to this Jewish guy. He was probably my own age. And we were talking about the Bible. And I asked him about Isaiah 53. Who is this suffering servant? And, he didn't really want to talk about it. I said, how can this not be Jesus? And he says, no, the suffering servant is Israel. I said, how can Israel suffer instead of Israel? Which is what it says. He was bruised for our iniquity. If he's bruised for our iniquities, who is the our there? It doesn't make any sense. He says, you don't know Hebrew, do you? Well, come, it, you know, the it's just a like you're this is right. It's a I mean, all but look, it's not just Isaiah 53. And Clark mentions Job 19. I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth, the testament of the resurrection. It's the entirety of the Old Testament is of Jesus. And remember, we talk about it in three ways. Remember this, that Christ in the Old Testament in three ways. I'm going to try to do a whiteboard, but this whiteboard that they have now for Zoom, I do not know how to use. Do you? But there's three, so let's see if I can do it. So that there's three ways of talking about Jesus. Oh boy, in the Old Testament. One, he's there by promise. So we see Genesis 3:15. I can use Whiteboard Classic. That's what I want to do. Oh, okay. That's better. Oh, but except for how do I draw now? I don't know. Oh, I should probably. They keep changing the software here. So, aha. Okay. So, Jesus. That's better. Jesus in the Old Testament. Number one, by promise. So, Genesis 3:15, the seed will crush the serpent's head. The virgin will conceive and bear a child. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's really quite amazing. Second, all these promises, prophetic promises. These I think are an over for whatever. And here's another weird thing that I get upset with people about, because these promises that are fulfilled in Christ, like Matthew starts his gospel with seven promises that are fulfilled in Christ, and that's. And for Matthew, that's an important apologetic argument. And for some reason, we think we're like too smart for them. No, all these promises in the Old Testament are kept by Christ. It's beautiful. The second is that he's there by picture. Sometimes we call this type. I like picture better because it makes it three P's. But he's pictured this. So, for example, the ram caught in the thicket, that's a picture of Christ. Every single sacrifice, where the death of the perfect lamb or bull or goat is accepted on behalf of the sinner, that's a picture of Christ. And three, he's there just by presence. He's there when he's when in the burning bush. In the wrestling with Jacob, in the visit to Solomon, in the temple, in the all these times when the Lord shows up, it's the Son of God, Jesus, who's there, speaking at creation, exactly. So Jesus is there by promise, picture, and presence. In fact, we should just think when we hear the Lord speaking, we're like, oh, that's the Son of God talking there. Okay. All right. Now back to this text over here. How do we get there? Let me readjust all this stuff. I got a classic whiteboard. Here we go. Okay. There. Now, so Luther's going to get after the Jewish reading here of the Old Testament a little bit and talk about how they want to obscure this. Okay. The Jews have a read, and the text sounds that way, that he called the altar itself by this name. They also explain the passage Jeremiah 23 and 33 this way. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign and as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. There, that tetragrammaton means the, what, tetra, four, grammaton, the four letters. It refers to this divine name, four letters there. That's the Yahweh, we pronounce it in English, the name that the Lord speaks to Moses from the burning bush. And every time we see LORD, all capital letters, that's an indication that it's the tetragrammaton that's underneath there. There, the tetragrammaton occurs, that is the true God, our righteousness. But this remarkable witness concerning the deity of the Son of God, they make fun of with such statements that the altar is called the God of gods. They proceed likewise with Jerusalem in Jeremiah 23. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the. Whoa. I do not know what happened. That's an amazing. Oh, here. I went over to the Bible. Okay. Good. And this is the. And this is the name by which he would be called the Lord our righteousness. Likewise, Exodus 17, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, or my exaltation and my strength. Likewise, Mount Moriah was called reverence of God, etc. So that the Jewish interpretation is that these people are naming these places rather than calling upon the Lord in these places. By these statements, they try to disparage the authority and weight of the testimonies concerning the deity of Christ. So there's two very different ways of approaching the text here, and Luther is trying to teach us this Christian way. But Jerusalem, or the altar, is not the Lord, nor exaltation, nor our righteousness. Yet the Jews urge this argument against us persistently, nor do they suffer it to be torn from them. But for us, there's an easy explanation from the doctrine of the New Testament, as is taught elsewhere. Jacob, accordingly, on receiving consolation, is safe and sound and freed from the terrors of death. And after the pain from his dislocated thigh has subsided, he raises an altar that he may give thanks to God for this restitution of his health. For he sets up an altar, the altar, that the word might be taught, that invocation, giving of thanks, and other act of divine service might be made there. So this is when you read through the book of Genesis, and it seems like this is just exactly what's happening, is that they're traveling around, and everywhere they go, they're building altars. They're lifting up altars. And what is the altar for? Here we see that the altar is for teaching the word, calling upon the name of the Lord, invocation, giving thanks, and other acts of worship. For when Holy Scripture says that altars were raised, it's just as if they were saying that schools or churches were established where sacred things which belong to the worship of God might be administered. So he built an altar, he made a church. These altars were not erected in the interest of showing spectacles and processions or for the sacrifice of masses, but for the preaching of the word. Remember how we said Jesus was there by promise, by picture, by presence, that they're there for that the altar is there for preaching the truths of God, the promises of God. And not just in the preaching that would happen there, but also in the sacrifices that they would offer on the altar. The gospel is pictured. The Lord is accepting the death of another in my place. In this way, Jacob is described as of a tranquil and joyful heart after his liberation. However, in his happiness, he does not forget God. He builds an altar, he sets up divine service, he teaches the family. He does not forget God, his liberator, which is a great name for God here. But he erects an altar, teaches his children, rules his household and church, and exhorts them to invocation and thanksgiving. But this tranquility does not last long. For already the day is inclining toward evening, and the black night is coming on. Bum, bump. That Black Knight is 34 when Dinah, his daughter, is assaulted. And the peacefulness of Jacob's life here, the peacefulness of what he's set up, is going to come to an end. All right. Now, I told you, I think this is probably a good spot to stop today, at least for the recording, because the next thing that's going to happen is we're going to dive into chapter 34, and there's a lot of preface, and then it's kind of a unit in itself. So I think we'll stop the recording now and then jump on and any questions or thoughts that you guys all have, ask anything really, for a little while. And then we'll be on to chapter 34 next week. If you're watching the recording or listening to the podcast later, join us live if you can, Wednesday mornings. It's always this part next is always the really fun part where we check in with each other and see what's on your mind too. So try to do that. Again, the announcements that we had before is 2020, October 11, 12, 13, 2024. We have our Young Adult Conference here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, a really old faith. We'll talk about what it means that we have inherited an old faith. So join us for that if you can. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the rest that you've given for this moment to Jacob that we're hearing about. We pray that you would teach us also in our time of rest to build altars and see to it that schools and churches are established, that we might call upon you in peace and teach your word to our children and grandchildren through Christ our Lord. Amen.